Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to your word that you might reveal it to us by your Holy Spirit, that we might be encouraged by what we see within it, might be challenged by what we see within it, and we might be changed by what we see within it. Amen. Well, let's read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and starting at verse 16 to the end of the chapter. So, from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. All this is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What's been Paul's case up to this point? Well, it's been simple. Judgment is real. So, if the judgment is real, how should we as Christians react? Well, the answer is quite simple. In verse 14, he says, Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. He says, because we know judgment is real, because we know there is a remedy and a pardon through Christ's death, if we will accept it and have our sins forgiven, the love of God that's shown in that way compels us to take that message out to other people. So, what's the root of that and where do we go? Well, we don't live for ourselves anymore. As it says here, verse 15, and he who died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. It makes all the difference. Back in around about 1473 through to 1543, there was a man called Copernicus who put forward a revolutionary idea at the time. The common knowledge of the day was that the earth was the center of the universe, everything revolved around it. And he, by observing movements of the planets, the stars and the sun and everything else, came to the conclusion that actually the earth revolved around the sun. And it's often referred to because it was so revolutionary at the time and it had so much opposition, particularly sort of from religious circles, it's often been referred to as a Copernican revolution. In other words, it was something that changed the way people viewed the world. And what Paul is putting forward here and is going to continue developing is something that is his really sort of saying, that sort of subtext beneath this all to the Corinthian church, is this should change your spiritual world view. If this is true, you have various things that you will have to take on board if you believe it. So we notice that he starts with that. I've got 3 points. They will start, or they will have R in them at some point. And the first is, we have been recreated. First point, verse 16. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way. we do so no longer. Paul says you don't just look at people in the way you used to. You don't look on them and say, well, that person I know quite well, or that person's my friend, or that person's my very close friend. That person's a decent person, that person's a bit of a scoundrel. We don't look at them in that way. You see, Paul is applying what he's just said. There's two sets of people. If all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, there are those who are in Christ, and there are those who are without Christ, who in other words are in big trouble. So Paul is saying this is about the lost. We don't look at people in the way we used to. And we used to, you know, he relates this to the way that we used to look at Christ. Now it's interesting, isn't it? Paul probably had the best sort of angle on this. We were talking last night, as we had listened to a load of sea shanties and various songs and, you know, people, various deeds of daring do and various not so savoury deeds and others that were quite heroic. I spoke about the Apostle Paul because I said, well, you know, look at the Apostle Paul. He was a villain who became a hero. Now, see, Paul knew what it was to be a villain. Paul knew what it was to be outcast by God and under the threat of God's judgment. Because for all of his guise of religiosity, he knew that he was an enemy of God. Once he came and he met the Lord Jesus Christ, he was persecuting the church. So Paul had a very clear view of what it meant to have once looked at Christ from an earthly point of view. Christ was the enemy. Now here's a much clearer view than most people. Because if someone was to say to me, well, you know, I kind of respect what Jesus... I get this occasionally. I spoke to someone a few months ago and they said, well, you know, I do respect Jesus as a teacher, but you know, they were talking about other teachers alongside him. Now the thing is, you see, they were sort of, well, we give Paul some respect. Paul would say, no, you don't respect him if you respect him along other side with that, because actually the work of Christ and the teaching of Christ and the wisdom of Christ is totally unique, because it does what all those other teachers can't. Paul was very clear. Christ's teaching, Christ's life, and Christ's death and resurrection saves. No one else can do that. That's the key thing here. And so he says, we don't look at other people in the way we did because we don't look at Christ in the way we did. Christ is the answer to these people, whether they look to us good, bad, or indifferent. That is the key thing. We don't regard him in the same way. Why don't we regard him in the same way? Verse 17, we know that Paul's going to draw a conclusion from this when we see the word therefore. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has come, gone, the new has come. That's the thing. There's been a work of recreation that has taken place. And that's the key thing. Back in 4:6, Paul sort of flags this up. In 4:6, it talks about how how Satan has blinded people's eyes, and yet it said, you know, there it says, but God, who said, let light shine out in the darkness, has made his light shine into our hearts. He refers to it. He goes to Genesis and he picks up on that picture of where the Lord said, let there be light. What Paul is saying is a remarkable thing has happened in your life. It's not that God's come in and he's sort of done a bit of dusting. You know, when we have a room, it looks a bit dingy and we think, well, we need a spring clean. because everything underneath is basically okay. Brothers and sisters, that is not the case with the human heart. The human heart needs to be recreated completely. Doesn't work in the way that we'd like to think of it. God sees a little bit of good and thinks, ah, yeah, I'll sort of brush this person up. And isn't that the mistake sometimes when people sometimes look around and they say, oh, well, that person would make a really good Christian. Paul was the last candidate to be a really good Christian. He was persecuting the church. He hated what Jesus taught. He just wanted to depend on his rules and regulations in the Jewish faith and depend entirely on them. He couldn't bear the idea of a gospel of grace. This is where it threw Phil last night, because I've started off by referring to the Rolling Stones song Saint of Me, where it talks about Paul was a persecutor, a cruel and violent man. Jesus hit him with a bolt of light and then his life began. It's a pretty accurate way of putting it, isn't it? Very insightful by Jagger and Richards. But that's the thing, isn't it? He had to have a complete change of direction. Why? And Paul is using really and saying, think about creation. Think about how extraordinary that is. This is just as extraordinary. This is just as extraordinary. I remember hearing years ago, J.R. Packer used to lecture when my former pastor was at college. And he once came to St. Peter's, our home church, and he said, you want to see the greatest work of the Holy Spirit? The greatest work of the Holy Spirit is not the gift of tongues. It is not healing. It's not all those miraculous gifts or something like that. He said it is the recreation, the regeneration of the human heart. God takes a heart that is in rebellion against him and makes it into one that loves him. So, we've been recreated. And more than that, we've been reconciled. How? Well, quite simply, through Christ, because we couldn't do it ourselves. Verse 18, all this is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. It's Jesus' work that counts here. And actually, because of that, and that extraordinary work that has led the Holy Spirit to remould and recreate the human heart, what happens? Well, it's an amazing thing, isn't it? We are given the ministry of reconciliation to take to others. Now, let's remember this verse and look at it in context. Is it because, again, we are particularly special? No, it is about the recreation of the Holy Spirit that has done this. So any ability we have in our prayers for others, if we are so inclined to be those of an evangelist or have the gift in that, it comes from the Lord God. He's given that extraordinary ability. We have a ministry as well that's passed on to us. And again, you know, lest we forget, in verse 19, what does it make very clear? Well, it was God that was doing the work in the first place. He was reconciling the world to himself. How was he doing it? In Christ, through Christ's work. And this is why the cross is so monumental. This is why you cannot have Christianity without it. This is why understanding what sin is incredibly important. Because we don't understand those things. We don't understand the depth of Christ's sacrifice for us. Some years ago, I found myself in one of those unenviable positions, which I sometimes do, where I got into a dispute with another minister. And it was interesting, because as it went on, and I was trying to find out exactly where they were coming from, because that's a key thing you must do, so you don't have misunderstandings. It suddenly struck me that our concept of sin was totally different. I talked about sin as the rebellion of the human heart. What came across in one of the emails was that this minister saw it more as the destruction of the natural environment. Now, I'm not saying that is not sin, because actually man has been given creation, and women have, to govern, and to govern it in accordance with God's, you know, God's actual promises and law. But that's not the foremost thing. The destruction of the environment actually comes from our rebellion against God. And what suddenly struck me was the idea that humans were basically good in this minister's eyes. Paul doesn't see that, does he? He said that it needs an act of recreation. Why would you recreate something if it was basically partly good in the if it was good in the first place? It led to some very interesting exchange, as I can, you can imagine. But the issue is this. If we don't understand our sin, if we don't understand the issue there, we will never understand the depth of Christ's sacrifice. And this is the key thing, isn't it? God worked through Christ, what he was doing there. And the interesting thing as well is this. We get to a point here where it's not about us and what we do. It's about what God does. This incredible phrase, not counting men's sin against them. One of my favourite psalms, I once had the privilege of preaching this at a funeral, dear old lady, old saint who I knew in my former church. She knew she was dying from cancer. She didn't want to burden her family with the arrangements for the funeral, so she asked me to sit down and arrange it with her. And I always remember what she said. She said, I don't want to be presumptuous, pastor, but would it be okay if you preached on Psalm 103? I said, I would love to preach on Psalm 103. And this is why I love to preach on Psalm 103. Listen to this. Psalm 103, verse 10. He, that's God, does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. Later on it says this. As far as, this is verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions, our sins, from us. Marvellous message, isn't it? And that's the situation for those who know and love Jesus Christ and have had their sins forgiven. That's the wonderful thing, isn't it? It's God's initiative. It's God who worked and brought us to himself in Christ, through Christ's work, so that our sins will not be counted against us when we seek forgiveness. And hence, because of that, verse 19, last part, we have been given that ministry, and we see in verse 20 how that goes on. Because if we've been recreated, if we've been reconciled, we are now God's representatives. We are now pointed as Christ's representatives, verse 20, the first part. And the word used here, therefore we are Christ's ambassadors. I like that. And I'm sure Paul was always careful in what he said. So what's he saying here? What does an ambassador do? It represents a government. Represents a government in a foreign place. And this is very much our situation, is it? We live in an alien environment, a foreign place to us. We are living in the world, which is sinful. As Christians, we are within the world. We're not of the world, but we're in the world. And so, if we're here, we're here for a reason. We are his ambassadors. And listen how it goes on. As though God were making his appeal through us. The appeal, what's emphasis? There's a heavy emphasis there. God is appealing. What's he appealing? I love the word here again, the way Paul uses it. We implore you, that gives weight. We implore you on Christ's behalf, because we are not representing ourselves, we're representing Christ, to be reconciled to God. We are holding out an offer of peace. Now, we know how important peace is, don't we? And we know how tricky peace is to be achieved. We only have to look at the situation between Hamas and Israel at the time, at the moment, don't we? There's issues, there's things that have to be worked out. But we are ambassadors, and saying God has made an unconditional appeal to you. He's made this appeal. And it's this. You can't make conditions, but there's one condition. Be reconciled. Confess your sins. Come to God. Receive his peace. And the terms are so simple. Verse 21, which I often refer to, so you've probably heard me say this a dozen times, but let's just unpack it slightly, because we should. What are we to do? Actually, it's interesting, isn't it? It's what he's done. We just have to accept it. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Here's the deal. Christ will and has dealt with your sin. Once and for all, it's a done deal. I remember some time ago sitting down with a chap who I was taking through a Christianity Explored course. He was a Roman Catholic. And we got onto the business of confession. And I said to him, look, you can come, if you really want to, you could come to me and you could sort of confess all your sins and I could pray for you. It won't make one iota of difference. It carries no weight that I'm a reverend. It would carry no weight if it's a priest. It carries no weight if it's someone with a funny hat on or funny garb or anything like that. God's made you an offer of peace, and that is between you and God. And why come to me when you can go directly to him and have the assurance? Something I often say when I talk to people in Stony, and they refer to, say, an altar, or they refer to confession, or they refer to a priest. I say, well, look, I want to politely put this. We don't need priests anymore. We have one great high priest. And do you know something? He doesn't offer sacrifice anymore because he's done it. He took our sin. That sin was imputed upon him. And we are imputed with a righteousness. And what he now does is he stands before the Father in heaven and he makes our case when we pray. That's the encouragement we have today. It's very nice, actually. I was talking to Tim Martin yesterday. And he said, oh, I do like your brother's book. My brother wrote a book quite a few years back called Before the Throne of God Above. And Mike wrote it for a very simple reason. This is why Tim loved it. Because he said, we often get the bit, don't we? Christ has died for our sins on the cross. And when we miss what he's doing for us now, he stands and he intercedes for us when we pray before God the Father, because our prayers are flawed, they're human. And what does Jesus do? He polishes them up in some way. He makes them the divine language they need to be, and they're acceptable to God. The priests used to intercede through sacrifice. Jesus has done that first part. And here's the wonderful thing. And that's the point, isn't it? That's the point of here. Notice this last bit. We might become the righteousness of God. There's a great story of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was once at a theological convention, and a young man got up, very sort of, you know, wonderful oratory and stuff like this, and he talked about how he had actually attained a state of perfection. There were sort of a few gasps around the room, and people thought, what's Spurgeon going to say? Surely he'll say something. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon said nothing. And apparently nothing happened until the next morning, when at breakfast Charles Haddon Spurgeon emptied the milk jug over this young man, who rapidly fell from grace. There's another story of someone coming up to Charles Haddon Spurgeon in a real state of joy, saying they'd achieved perfection, at which point Charles Haddon Spurgeon just stepped forward and put all 18 stone of his weight on their foot, and they rapidly fell from grace. Tough measures, yes. Makes a point, doesn't it? Makes a point. See, the trouble is, if we think we've got anything to give, if we think we can achieve it on our own, we're pretty arrogant and full of ourselves, aren't we? We might become, God works in us, and we are to work with him, working out our foundation, our salvation, with fear and trembling. That's really the essence here, isn't it? In the end, what is Paul really saying? Well, he's looking at what Jesus did for us. He became sin for us. Galatians 3 verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He's referring back to that law in Deuteronomy 21:23, where the land would be cursed if someone was left hanging on a tree overnight. Christ became the curse for us, that God might start a work in us. Why is that work to start within us? So he can recreate, and we can be his ambassadors and take the good news to others. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for this wonderful passage. We can sometimes get a bit blasé because we know that, you know, we've been forgiven. And yet we forget how wonderful that work is in us, and how miraculous that work is within us. So Lord, we pray we might live in the light of that, and realise that we are to appeal to people, not in our own strength, but on your behalf and in your strength, because of what Christ has done. Lord, make us zealous in this. Lord, again we thank you for the opportunities we've had this week, last night, to share the gospel. And you pray that you might continue to do a work in us as we seek to live and witness to you. Amen. Well, let's just sing one more time. And it's 826 in the Red hymn books. Come ye thankful people, come, raise the song of harvest home.